All right, before we dive in, on behalf of Taylor and Karen Chafin and Jennifer and myself, I want to thank you for being such a generous audience, for being such gracious listeners. You know, a year ago, we didn't know if this experiment was going to work. You know, 9 months in the exact same, you know, study, basically, with just us as teachers, you know, no famous Lifeway speakers, just little old us, right? We didn't know if any of you would keep coming back and stick all the way through, but you stayed, and many of you even did the homework. I'm so proud of you. So thank you for coming back and for all the encouragement and for being so generous and gracious with, you know, with the typos and some of the confusing parts of the homework. I know there were some parts that didn't always make sense. Sometimes it didn't even make sense to me, and I wrote it, so come on. I know, but most of all, thank you for sharing how God has met you in this study. That's been our prayer all along, that you wouldn't just learn about God, that you would actually encounter him. And not maybe in the same exact way as Matthew and John, who got to physically walk with Jesus, or even Mark, who probably saw him, but in a way that, as Taylor talked about last week, is actually better. You know, kind of like how Luke saw him. You know, our experience is most like Luke's, because he wasn't an eyewitness either, and he investigated everything. And he wrote an orderly account so that we can step into the story. We can see Jesus with those historically disciplined imaginations, right? And we can come closer to him in his historical context. In Luke's gospel, you remember, it started here in Jerusalem with a priest serving God in the temple with an angel who showed up and told him that he was going to have a son who was going to be a prophet. And then that's where our study began in the fall with John down at the Jordan River baptizing, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." In Luke's gospel, it also ends here. Back in Jerusalem, in the temple area, but there's this tension because they're not inside in the temple, not like Zechariah was. It's almost as if there's kind of this lingering question of how do ordinary people get into the temple? You know, like Zechariah, how do we get that close to God's presence? And that's the question that Pentecost answers. In Acts, it begins with a reference to time, 40 days since Jesus' resurrection. They're still in Jerusalem, but instead of in the temple, he just says they were gathered together, and he kind of keeps repeating that, and that Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God. And then, of course, on day 40, Jesus ascended into the clouds, and over the next 9 days, that group kept gathering, and it included people such as, you know, our Lord's mother Mary and the disciples, of course, and Jesus' brothers and others who had been following. It was about 120 people. Meanwhile, also in Jerusalem, there were a whole lot of pilgrims, those who had come for Passover and then stayed until the second spring feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. You know, traveling from such far-flung regions around the Mediterranean and the Caspian Sea, it was hundreds of miles over mountains and through deserts. So it took weeks to get there. So of those two spring feasts, it was kind of like a twofer, you know, come for Passover, stay for Pentecost, right? And if you lived nearby, of course you would go home, but think about those pilgrims. You know, how special it was to stay for a while in your ancestral home, you know, to see the sites you've read about your whole life, see the tombs of famous people like King David, and to visit the temple, the one single place on earth where you could worship your God up close and personal. And you could join your voice with thousands of others singing those ancient songs of faith. It must have been amazing, especially at holiday time. And if you did your homework, you know that Jesus's this feast, that by Jesus' day, Pentecost was considered the anniversary of the giving of the law through Moses on Mount Sinai, called the Mosaic Covenant. And covenant is just a fancy Bible word that basically means a formal relationship between two parties. There were different kinds of covenants, you know, business and marriage, but mostly covenants defined the relationship between a king and their people. As one scholar says, a covenant institutes or elevates a relationship, but the law provides boundaries to that relationship that keep the relationship going. What banks are to a river, the law is to covenant. If you take away the banks, the river becomes a swamp. So the kinds of things that would be included in a covenant, they actually revealed the preferences and the values of the king. And it also tells us a lot about the king's character. So those stones with the Ten Commandments, they don't just tell people how to live, they tell people why to live that way, because it reflects their God. And the Feast of Pentecost, then, it was like an annual renewal ceremony of the Mosaic Covenant. But I imagine that the mood that year for the festival, that it was kind of different. You know, it was only eight weeks since Jesus had come into the city, you know, that triumphal entry and that great parade, and then he was just crucified days later. And certainly, some of those pilgrims were still wondering why the religious leaders hated him so much. Of course, they'd heard the official story after Easter, you know, that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and threats against Rome. And that they heard that they said that the body was missing because the disciples stole it. And they'd probably heard the whispers, though, too, that no, that's not the truth. No, he's alive again. He's been seen by different people. And then there were those who even said that they saw Jesus ascend into the clouds. And I'm sure some of those pilgrims were thinking, I cannot wait to get home and tell my friends about how these people in Jerusalem have totally lost their minds, right? Then the day of Pentecost came, and it got really wild. Once again, the followers of Jesus were all together in one place, and they heard a sound that startled them, like a strong Oklahoma wind, but there was no wind. And then they saw a fire, and it came down, and it separated and rested on each of them. It was amazing. But still, these were just signs. The real significance was not what they perceived with their senses, but in what happened in verse 4. They were all filled with God's Holy Spirit. See, that's the miracle of miracles. That's what those signs pointed to. They experienced everything that Taylor talked about last week, not just in a little bit, but as the Spirit of the living God came in, they were flooded with his life. They were no longer living from just heartbeats and brainwaves. Their life in the flesh was now filled up with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit life flowing from deep within them. And in an instant, they began to understand the world with the illumination of God himself. And they knew more about Jesus Christ in that moment than they'd ever known before, because the Spirit of truth was guiding them into more truth and knitting them into an intimate connection with Christ himself. Suddenly, they weren't just disciples or servants or even apostles. Now they carried Jesus. Their hands became his hands to serve others. Their eyes became his eyes to see people in need. Their feet, Jesus' feet, to carry the good news. And suddenly, they filled out what Jesus' prayer was in John 17, that those disciples and everyone who believed in him through their message would have a unity with Christ that is far more than a mere association or even friendship. And see, that glue of that relationship, that unity, is love. The Father's love for Jesus, Jesus' love for us, and the Father's love for us. And I know some of you are thinking, Karen, that's kind of woo-woo, that's kind of out there. But some of you are thinking, actually, that's what it was. That's how I made it through those really, really tough times in my life. And some of you, I think, might even be thinking, that's what I'm missing. That's what I need. See, that's what the disciples needed too. It's as if the world had been oxygen deprived for so long, and finally it took its first glorious breath. And in those, as those disciples inhaled new insights and new intimacy with God, they couldn't help but speak out. And a huge crowd came together because of that sound, and the believers were outside now. Maybe they were on the roof, and they were speaking in the languages of all those places that those pilgrims had come from, you know, Asia and Africa and Europe. The crowd was bewildered and astounded and amazed, not just from the shock of that sound that got their attention, but in their minds. See, they were listening closely to what was being said, and they heard these believers declaring the wonders of God in their own languages, praising God. See, worship was the first response of Spirit-filled humanity. That should tell us something, right? And the Spirit enabled them to praise in languages that they'd never learned. And the crowd, you know, first they were astounded, and then they were perplexed, you know, confused. And they asked, what does this mean? They realized they were experiencing something they couldn't explain, and they were feeling the limits of their knowledge. Do you remember that day five practice where Taylor talked about going to Pilates, you know, being a beginner? And she wrote that feeling the limits of our knowledge is a great way to build humility muscles. Remember that? You know, when you don't know something, especially something spiritual, a humble attitude, it admits ignorance, gets curious, asks for guidance and wisdom. Now, on the other hand, we also see in this crowd a resistant or a proud attitude that just finds an explanation that fits the preconceived ideas and criticizes and even mocks the very work of God. I mean, it's like the great poet says, haters gonna hate, hate, hate. But Peter doesn't even need to shake it off, no, because he is so filled with courage, but not liquid courage, and not foolhardy, you know, recklessness either, you know, like when he slashed off Malchus's ear at Jesus' arrest. Just think about Peter for a minute. Just weeks before, Peter was cowering and cursing in the courtyard, denying that he even knew Jesus, and now he's filled with wisdom and boldness from God, and he stood up to proclaim that there is no more fear of man. And he went straight to Scripture. He said, listen, I'll tell you what this means. It means that time has turned a corner, and the wait is over. The Spirit that God promised is now poured out on all peoples, young and old, sons and daughters, even on servants. You know, every prejudice and bias, gender, age, status, rejected. God does not have favorites. And the new era of the Spirit has come, Peter says, because of Jesus, the man from Nazareth through whom God did miracles and wonders and signs. And the crowd knew who he was talking about. They'd heard the stories, not just the official story. They'd heard about his powers, and they'd heard about his teaching with authority, how he knew far more about the Bible than those expert scribes, and he helped people understand the Bible better than even the most famous teacher. And they'd heard about his character, too, how he was gentle and humble, but he still spoke the truth. He still called out sin, even as he welcomed notorious sinners. Now, even if they'd never seen Jesus, they'd heard of him. And, you know, Peter, he could have used this moment to get revenge on all those religious leaders. He could have spun up the crowd to riot, but he didn't. He said that Jesus' death was not a random, senseless act of violence. It was God's set plan. But there was also a human side to it, too. And Peter brought all the guilty face to face with the cross. He said, you did it. And he wasn't just talking to the religious leaders who chanted crucify, or even the lawless Romans, those who were without Moses' law. Peter is saying that you who had the law used Gentiles who didn't have the law to crucify him. No one's hands were clean. Jews and Gentiles were both involved, but God. God raised him, just as David had prophesied 1,000 years before. And Peter quoted Psalm 16 to explain that Jesus wasn't just better than any other man who'd ever lived. He's showing that Jesus was and is the Holy One of God. You know, if there is just one attribute that defines God's character above everything else, it is his holiness. It's why the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy," in his presence. See, God's holiness is who he is. Every aspect of his character is holy. So his justice is holy justice. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't wink and nod at wrongdoing. His patience, it's holy patience. He's slow to anger. He celebrates every step of obedience, but he never lowers the standard. God delights in our growth, like a parent who's thrilled to see their baby take their first toddling steps and, you know, claps and cheers. But, you know, it'd be awfully weird if that parent was still clapping and cheering when their 30-year-old son walked in, right? And that's like God. He's a holy father who loves with holy love. As Cliff likes to say, his love doesn't give out on you, it doesn't give up on you, and it doesn't give in to you, because his love is holy love. See, God is holy in all that he is and all that he does, and so his people should be holy too. See, that's the basis of his covenant with Israel, and that's what Jesus modeled in his life on earth. And Peter points to David because David was a great king. He was the kind of king they were longing for. But even David knew they needed a better king. They needed a resurrected king, not ruling from earth, but exalted to the right hand of God, given all authority in heaven and on earth. And then Peter quoted Psalm 110. And you might remember that Jesus had quoted this verse too, back when he was teaching in the temple courts during Holy Week. And the religious leaders kept trying to stump him and trap him. And Jesus gave the Pharisees a riddle based on these verses that they couldn't answer, and they were just dumbstruck. And then Peter said, "Therefore, let all Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, you might expect that crowd would make excuses like, "Well, I didn't kill him. I wasn't even there." It's kind of an unfair accusation, Peter. It wasn't our fault. But no, they didn't. Why? Because they were cut to the heart. It wasn't just Peter's voice that they heard. They heard the Spirit of truth because they were humble enough to seek truth, and they felt the sting of conviction. You know, periodically throughout the study, I've repeated that line from John Wesley, that conviction is not condemnation. Wesley wrote that in a letter to a Miss March, who had been a longtime Bible study leader that he encouraged. And apparently she was kind of feeling bad about certain temptations and failures. And Wesley wrote to her, he said, "Conviction is not condemnation. You may be convinced, yet not condemned. Convinced of useless thoughts or words, even useless deeds, and yet not condemned for them." See, conviction means being convinced of our failures by the Holy Spirit. But this isn't judgment. It's a gift of grace and God's kindness. And as Peter proclaimed the truth of Jesus' perfect obedience to God's plan, these God-fearing Jews who were there to celebrate the anniversary of the giving of the law, they realized two truths. Number one, they'd missed God's standard. They weren't the holy people that God had called them to be. Number two, Jesus is the Holy One, and he is Lord. He alone belongs on the throne of their lives, right? And they said, "What should we do?" And immediately Peter responded, "Repent. Come home now," right? "Be baptized, all of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And of course, we hear echoes from John the Baptizer, who, you know, he was the last prophet of the old covenant. But now, it's a new era with a new covenant, a new relationship initiated by God and accepted by humans through faith and repentance. It was a change of allegiance from belonging to the old way of trying to do right by your own strength and changing to a new way of living faith in Christ alone. Not because of what we do, but because of what he has done, right? What he's done. It's not a covenant written on stone and carried down the mountain by Charlton Heston. Moses, right? No, this covenant is mediated by Jesus Christ himself and written with the Spirit of the living God on human hearts, just as God had promised through Ezekiel and Jeremiah so long ago. See, this call to repentance, it echoed through the ages, and Peter said, repent, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, all through the study, I pointed out that Luke loved highlighting Holy Spirit. That's why I wanted you to feel goosebumps anytime you read a spirit reference in Luke's gospel. You know, that Jesus was spirit-born, spirit-covered, spirit-filled, spirit-led, spirit-powered, even filled with joy because of God's Holy Spirit. And if we're honest, you know, that's what everyone longs for. Real life, real joy. Remember when Karen Chafin taught about the Feast of Tabernacles and how to live a life of joy? And it's right there in Peter's message, too. When he referenced Psalm 16, he said, you fill me with joy in your presence. Real joy. That's what we need. My father, he died 5 years ago. You know, normally I don't like to tell other people's stories, but since he's with the Lord now, I think it's okay. I think he'd be okay with it. But when I was a child, my dad did not have joy. He'd been in church his whole life, and of course, we went to a really good church, and we were there every week. And my parents, they even sang in a little choir, and they led different ministries. They were small group leaders for junior high. But my dad's life was characterized by disappointment and anger. See, nothing had gone as he'd planned. He was a high school teacher, and the students disrespected him, so he quit. And he joined this business that promised wealth if he just worked the plan, and the plan didn't work. And then he started his own business, and it was never really successful. And worst of all, my dad had grown up with 5 brothers. He only got a sister when he was a teenager. And he had 3 daughters, no sons. He had no idea what to do with girls. See, nothing in his life was working, not in his business, not his home, not even really in his faith. He had a terrible temper, and he was so frustrated and so discouraged. I mean, he was always scowling. You could just see it on his face. Well, let's just say that my home was not a happy home, and I was really glad to go away to college. But halfway through my freshman year, my best friend Mary, I'd known her from church. She died suddenly from a brain aneurysm. And of course, her death had a big effect on me, but it also had a really profound effect on my dad. He knew Mary, and he knew her parents. And over the weeks and the months after her funeral, my dad watched how her dad, John, grieved. He saw his pain up close, but he also saw John's hope and joy. And my dad couldn't understand, so he asked him, John, how do you do this? And John talked about his faith in his small group, and he invited my dad. But they met at 6:30 in the morning, and my dad said, oh, that's way too early. I could never get up. And John said, sure you could. I'll call you. And he did. Every week, it's 6 a.m. Hey, Rob, time to wake up. Time to come to Bible study. Encouraging my dad. And he went. And then John invited my dad to go to Promise Keepers in Colorado with him, and everything changed. My dad stopped quenching the Holy Spirit with his resentment and his anger and his bitterness. And he let God work on his heart to change him into the man that God made him to be. And he kept going to Bible study. And a few years later, he wrote his testimony. And this is what how he ended it. He said, "Although the changing may seem imperceptibly slow to those closest to me, I am a new person." And he was. Bill and my kids, they never knew the old man. My dad, he made Philippians 4 the theme of his life. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." And after he died, I found his testimony in one of his Bible study binders, and I also found stacks of communion cups just everywhere, on his desk, in his car, next to his bedside. He kept those little cups as reminders of God's love and how God was making him new. And at his funeral, there was one man who came up to me and told him that he and his friends, they always called my dad Smiling Rob. Smiling, not scowling. See, the last decades of my dad's life on earth, he was totally different. Sure, sometimes he still got angry, but then he'd feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he'd remember the cross, and he'd repent, and he'd start again with a smile on his face because the Lord gave him joy. Now, you might be thinking, "Karen, I hear what you're saying, but you don't understand. I've always been this way. It's my personality, my upbringing, my heritage, my past. You don't know what's been done to me. You don't know what I've done. I've tried to change, but I can't." You might be thinking that. And you know, you're right. You're totally right. You can't change. But God can change you. And I think that this was the crisis that John Wesley went through in his 30s when he was headed to America and this huge storm terrified him. But he saw this group from Zinzendorf's community, and they were praising God without fear. And they were serving the other seasick passengers with joy. And John Wesley, he had thought so highly of himself before, but in a crisis, he examined his heart and he realized that he wasn't the man he thought he was. He needed to learn, and he did. He was discipled. And it took time, just as it took time for my dad. But that's how God works. See, Jesus himself said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's imperceptibly small, right? But it grows into a tree. Or a tiny bit of yeast that spreads through a whole batch of dough. You know, we want to hurry. And when we don't see results, we're tempted to just give up. Say, "Fine, this is just who I am. God's got to accept me, and everyone else does too. It's the way I am. I'm never going to change." But that's not the way of the kingdom of heaven. There was a pastor about a century ago, G. Campbell Morgan. He says, "The processes of God are necessarily slow to human thinking, but they move with absolute certainty to the ultimate goal." And he told a story about a grave in Italy with a huge slab of granite placed over the body. But apparently, a bird had dropped an acorn in the grave before they put that stone on. And over time, that acorn grew into an oak tree, and it grew up and it split that granite slab, because the life force in the acorn was stronger than the stone. And that's, of course, why I have this little plant here. It's an acorn that has sprouted. And an acorn is the seed of an oak tree, so it's a potent symbol for what God can do to change people and to change the world. I mean, come on. If the seed of an oak tree can break through a grave, how much more the seed of God planted in a willing heart? How much more can it change you? The same power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in us, right? Remember from book one, Isaiah 61, which Jesus, you know, quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." But when we see it in Isaiah, we see the reason that Jesus was anointed was so that God's people would be called oaks of righteousness, God's planting for God's glory. And verse 11 says, the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Guys, that's Pentecost, right? They were praising God in the languages of many nations, and people responded. 3,000 people embraced the gospel, became believers, were baptized, and then they went home carrying the seed of Holy Spirit planted in their hearts, closer to God's presence than any priest had ever come in the temple. See, the temple had left the building because the kingdom of heaven had come on earth. And so years later, Pastor Peter sent a letter from where he was in Rome to the churches in Turkey that had grown up from the Spirit seed. And he says to them, he says, they were sanctified. They were made holy and set apart by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And he commended them, just as I think he would commend us too. He said, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So, my friends, my sisters, may you who have come to Christ and seen his glory, and walked with him, and learned from his teaching, believed in him, and loved him because he loved you, may you be filled with his Holy Spirit. May you be transformed into his likeness, made new for his glory, oaks of righteousness standing firm, showing God to our world. And finally, may you know with every fiber of your being that in Christ you are his child, holy and dearly loved. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the holy chesed love of our Heavenly Father and the transforming power and joy of the Holy Spirit go with you today and everywhere you go. Amen.